Today, we return to Genesis chapter 2, where Moses zooms in and gives us a closer look at the world that God has created for mankind. We will see many ideas that are repeated from chapter 1, and a closer look at creation shows us that God's not done building themes that are going to find their way through the entire biblical and human narrative. So let's take a look at what we see in Genesis chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 to 17 this morning. Here's what God's word says. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of the land is good. Aromic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of the Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat it, you will certainly die." Let's pray, and we'll reflect and talk about these verses together. Father, we thank you for your word that you have given and preserved for us, so that we may know who we are and where we've come from. So, Lord, as we consider what these words say and what they mean, I pray that you would guide us and direct us, so we would understand what they're meant when Moses wrote them and what they still mean to us today. So guide us and direct us through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we jump into the themes that we find in these verses, I want to take a moment to address some of the misinterpretations of this passage. In recent years, some have read Genesis chapter 2 as a second creation and not a retelling of the creation story. And quite honestly, most of this has come as a way of including recent theories about naturalistic creation, whether that's millions of years or evolution, into the creation narrative. But frankly, the context of Genesis makes it very clear that Moses is addressing the same events in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In other words, Genesis 2 isn't some kind of secondary creation. These are literally the same events. In Genesis chapter 1, Moses is looking at the act of creation from basically God's point of view, from looking down at the universe and the cosmos and even our world. But here in Genesis 2, Moses tightens the focus and he looks at creation from the perspective of mankind. And we have, as you read this passage, and especially as you read it in its original language, it becomes very obvious that this is what Moses is doing. Verse 4, which we read, begins with, "This is the account," which comes from the Hebrew word toldot. And obviously you're not reading this passage in Hebrew, but That word toldah in Hebrew, it can also be translated as generation. So in some of your Bibles, depending on what your version is, it would be translated in this account, or "these are the generations." And as you read the book of Genesis, This idea, this word toldah, is used 10 times in the book of Genesis. And on every occasion that it's used, it serves to introduce a new idea or a new section of the verse. In other words, it's not just hanging out in the middle of the sentence. It is what Moses uses to say, hey, I'm moving from this idea to this idea. In other words, Moses isn't telling a new story here. He's presenting a new perspective. And he's actually making that very clear in the way that he writes Genesis. In other words, Moses is not telling about a second creation, but the focus is moving from the cosmos to the garden that God planted for mankind to live in. So in light of that understanding, when we're clearly and properly reading the context, we see that there are some important observations that we get from Genesis chapter 2. As we've seen throughout our study of the creation narrative, there have been ideas that God has built into creation that are repeated throughout the Bible and are still in effect today. And we see that pattern continue in this focused version of the creation narrative. In other words, we've seen some big ideas that God has planted throughout creation. And here, as Moses tightens his focus here in Genesis 2 and focuses on the relationship between God and man, we see these same themes that start to come through in our relationship as well. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at three important observations from Genesis 2. And the first one is this. The name of God. Now, I started this message by showing you some pictures that if you didn't look really closely at, you may have missed some things with. And I think this might be one of those things that we often miss here in Genesis chapter 2. The first easily missed observation from this section is found in verse 4, where we see that Moses begins to use a different name for God, the Hebrew name Yahweh Elohim. Now, in your Bible, you see this. If you go back, if you have your Bibles open, look at Genesis chapter 1. Every time that we see God's name in Genesis 1, he is simply referred to as God, Elohim. We talked about that in our beginning of the study of chapter 1. But here in chapter 2, all the way through chapter 2, we see he's no longer just called God. He is called Lord God. In your Bible, that's that Hebrew word, Yahweh Elohim. In chapter 1, Moses only refers to God as Elohim. But here at the beginning of chapter 2 and all the way through Genesis chapter 4, except for one really big exception that we're going to look at in just a minute, we see God referred to as Yahweh Elohim. Well, what exactly has changed? Why does Moses use a different name for God starting in chapter 2? God first uses the name Yahweh about himself, actually later on in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 3. He uses this when Moses is first introduced to God, when Moses first meets God face to face at the burning bush. And during that conversation, God asked Moses to go to the Israelite people and tell them that I have sent you. God has sent you. And Moses says, well, they may not understand who you are, so will you give me a name in which they will know you by? In other words, what is the name in which people will not just know you as God, but know you personally from? And this is what God says in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. This is the first time that we see God use the name Yahweh about himself. It is his relational name to Moses and later on to the Israelite people. Yahweh is the name that God uses for himself when he relates and redeems his people. Because isn't that exactly what God does? God sends Moses into Egypt and brings his people out of their time in slavery with Egypt. In other words, it is a more personal name. It is a more relational name. So now, here in Genesis 2, what's changed? Well, in Genesis chapter 1, God is the creator, Elohim, the God of power, of might. But here in Genesis 2, what is happening? God is beginning to relate to his creation. He creates a garden for mankind to live in. He gives them commands and instructions. He begins to work in them personally. And as a result, he is not just the creator, he is a friend, a confidant. He is a God who has genuine relationship with them. Now you say, well, that seems really weird, but think about this. Isn't this exactly what we do in our culture? Am I Pastor George to everybody? No. Some people call me by different names. Some at Cape Christian, they call me Mr. Duvall. Some people just call me George. My kids call me Daddy. My nieces and nephews call me Uncle George. We have different names based on different relationships, don't we? And guess what? What this signals here in Genesis is God has a different relationship with us than he does with the rest of the world. To the rest of the world, he is Elohim, the creator. To us, it's personal. It's real. The name Yahweh Elohim carries with it that God is the almighty creator of heaven and earth, as we saw in Genesis chapter 1. But he is also the loving creator and caretaker of mankind. In this chapter, we see both his creation of mankind and his desire for relationship with them on display. In other words, we see the power of God in Genesis chapter 2, and we also see the heart of God. And it's reflected in his very name. Reminds me of a story. I was laughing at that video because I'm recycling a story that I literally did just a couple months ago. But it's so perfect, I had to use it again. You may remember me telling you a story about a little boy who went to the store and he buys this build-your-own boat kit. And he builds the boat at home. He meticulously puts it together. He paints it. He writes his name on it. And it's perfect and beautiful. And the only thing left for this little boy to do is take it down to the creek and see if she's seaworthy. So what does he do? He takes it down, he places it in the water, and wouldn't you know, it floats. And the boy is so proud. He's so excited. He slowly is walking along, watching his new creation float down the creek. But as he's going, the boat is picking up speed. He's going faster and faster, and the boy sees that he's no longer walking, but now he's hopping and moving a little bit quicker. And soon he's in a full sprint trying to keep up with his boat, and a few moments after that, the boat is beyond his reach. The boy's dejected, sits down and cries because he had lost his creation. Several weeks go by, and he goes by the shop again, and there in the very shop where he had bought that boat is his little boat sitting in the window. He went in, and he says to the shop owner, "That's my boat in the window." The shop owner said, "Well, son, I bought this boat from someone who brought it. If you want the boat back, you're going to have to pay for it." So the little boy went home. He began to work around his house, raking leaves, taking out trash, doing whatever he could do. Why? So he could go back to that store and buy back the boat that he had once created. Isn't that exactly what Yahweh Elohim did for us? Not only did he create us in his own image, but when we had broken relationship with him because of our sin, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but they would have everlasting life. He sent his Son to pay the price for our sin. He is both our creator and the lover of our souls. He made us and he bought us through Jesus Christ. Why does the name matter? Because the name indicates the relationship God desires to have with us. We understand who he is. We understand his might and power, the one who creates the stars and holds the universe together by his command, is also the one who knows us and loves us and desires real and intimate relationship with us. As I mentioned, there was one very big exception to the use of Lord God in Genesis 2 to 4. And I encourage you, later on, open up your Bible, read Genesis 2 to 4. It won't take you long. And you'll see Lord God, Lord God, Lord God is used all the way through these three chapters. But there is one interesting place where it is not used. Let me share it with you. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, look at what the Bible says. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say that? You must not eat from any tree in the garden.' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will certainly not die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" All throughout Genesis 2 and 3 and 4, we see the relational God. And yet, the one person in these chapters who does not have a relationship with God is who? The serpent. He doesn't refer to God as the Lord God, as the relationship God. Why? Because he broke his relationship with God. And look what happens to the woman when she speaks to the serpent. How does she refer to him? Not as Yahweh Elohim, but she refers to him just as Elohim as well. This is not an accident. It is Moses illustrating the lack of personal relationship both the serpent had with God and by how listening to the deceiver's lies, Adam and Eve saw God differently as well. Moses is not doing this by accident. This isn't happenstance or luck. Moses is using the very name of God to illustrate how important genuine relationship with him is. Let me ask this question. Can this happen to us? Can we know that God is the creator of all things? Can we appreciate and love his power and might, but separate ourselves from real, genuine relationship with him? Absolutely. We can say with our mouths, "Jesus is Lord." We can understand that he's the creator of heaven and earth, but for God, that's not enough. He desires genuine, real relationship with you. He looks for intimacy. He doesn't just want to be Elohim in your life. He wants to be Yahweh Elohim in your life. The God who creates and the God who loves. That is what he desires for you to know him as. Is your relationship with God just one of knowledge? Or is it one of genuine relationship? Because what the Bible teaches all the way from the very first pages is that God desires intimacy and relationship with his creation. Not simply obedience. Not simply knowledge. He wants something more. He always has. And he always will. But that's not the only observation that we find in these verses. The second one is this. We see that God creates a home for mankind. In verses 5 to 14, we're told about a beautiful garden that God planted for his image bearers to work and to care for. We also see that this is a place that was created to bless them as well. Yes, Adam and Eve had responsibility within the garden found in the land of Eden, but it was ultimately created as a place where they would go and feel and experience God's blessing. And the idea of giving people a place for them to find peace and rest begins here in Genesis 2, but it is literally found throughout the Bible. Let me show you what I mean. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, listen to what God says to Abram. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you." When God first comes to Abraham and introduces himself, before he tells him he's going to have a great nation, before he tells him that the whole world's going to be blessed from his descendants, you know what he says to him? He says, "Leave where you're at. I have a place of blessing that I want you to go to." Later on in the book of Joshua, as the people of Israel, after spending 40 years in the wilderness, finally go to this place that God had promised Abraham many years before, listen to what Joshua says. He says, "Remember the command that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you after he said, 'The Lord your God will give you rest by giving you this land.'" In other words, the Garden of Eden wasn't the first place. Well, it was the first place that God created to give rest to his creation, but it wasn't the last. All throughout biblical history, we see God endeavoring to give his people real, genuine places of rest. He wanted a home for mankind. And this idea isn't gone. In fact, guess what? When this life ends, where do we go? To a place that God has prepared for us. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 to 3 says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" This is a theme, an idea. Giving his people a home is an idea that we find all throughout the Bible, at the very beginning, at the very end, and everywhere in between. God is looking after us. He desires for us to have places of peace and rest. He desires for his children to have a place that they call home. And even if you're sitting here and you say, "Well, Pastor George, I have no place like that." Guess what? You will. Why? Because this matters to God. In fact, let me ask you a question. Do you know what Jesus is currently doing? He told us. In fact, in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3, he tells us specifically what he's doing. He says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am." What is Jesus literally doing right now? He is preparing a place for those he loves. Think this is an important idea to God? This has been the story, a home for his people, both here on earth and for eternity. One final observation that we see from these verses is in these verses we see the very first command that God makes. And to be honest, there has been much ink that has been spilt through the years when it comes to debating the command that God gives to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2. And we will, throughout the next several weeks, dive into God's command and mankind's inability to keep this command and what it meant both for them at the moment and what it means for us now. But for right now, let's look at what the Lord God says to mankind. So if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 15 to 17 one more time. Let's look at this together and see what God says in these verses. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. This is the very first command that God gives here in the Bible. One of the things that I find interesting about this passage is that before God says no to anything, and does God give a prohibition here? He says, I don't want you eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God says no here, right? But before God says no to anything, what does he say yes to? Everything else, right? Literally, he says yes to everything in the garden. He says, listen, you can go anywhere, you can eat whatever you want, just don't eat that. And yet, what do we focus on when we study this passage? The one thing that God says no to. God's like, yes, 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 yes. I've given you this land. I've given you there's animals, there's everything. Everything you could possibly want in life is there. And yet, what do? We focus on the one thing God says no to. And we talk about it and talk about it and talk about it and talk about it. Why was it not enough for Adam and Eve to have all these things that God said yes to? I think I have a picture that illustrates why. Now, as soon as this picture comes up on the screen, what do you guys want to go do? You guys want to go touch the paint. You know what? So do I. Man, when I see wet paint, three-year-old George comes out. I'm like, I gotta touch it. Oh, how many of you ever walk by wet cement? What do you want to do? Haley, you want to stick your whole face in there, don't you? I actually had a video of this guy who just walks through wet cement. I was going to show you, but I figured it was a little bit too much. But isn't this what we are? It is. God could say yes to a million things. And what do we focus on? The one thing that he says no to. And we live in a culture that loves to pass the responsibility of our actions or our failings onto others, don't we? Over and over again, I have seen this passage used to put the issue of sin on God. Oh, why did God give them this command? If he hadn't given them this command, or if he just not put the tree in there, oh, everything would be different. Listen, let me be honest. God isn't the one who sinned. We did. God didn't make Adam and Eve go to that tree. If anything, when you read this passage, you know what it tells us? God gave them everything that they needed. They lacked for nothing. They were abundantly blessed. And guess what? So were we. We lack for nothing. None of you are here naked today. Your tummies may be grumbling because I'm going long, but guess what? There's snacks right out there. As soon as I'm done, you're going to go eat. You're fine. And even if there weren't snacks out there, you go home and your pantry's full of food. The reality is, God has abundantly blessed us. He abundantly blessed Adam and Eve. Sin isn't God's issue. Sin is our issue. Sin is our problem, not his problem. Because this is what we do. We sit here and ask all these questions. Well, why'd God do this? Or why God do that? You know who we're trying to distract from? The fact that this is our issue. This is our problem. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are the ones who need a Savior. God doesn't need a Savior. We need the Savior. We need to recognize that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are the ones that are going to touch that wet paint even when we've been told not to. It doesn't matter how many dry places there are to touch. We're going to go to the one wet paint. This is our problem. And we can blame it on God, or we can actually recognize that we are the ones that needed a Savior. We are the ones, eventually we would have found a way to sin. Why? Because that's our nature. The Bible is clear that God does not give commands to stifle us, but to keep us from stifling ourselves. Why does God give this command? Because guess what? Adam and Eve would have found a way to sin, just like we do. See, we live and we follow a God who has created the world. He's given us a home. He's offered us relationship. And frankly, that should be more than enough. And yet we are still the ones who need more. See, sin is not God's problem, it's our problem. Yet we have a God who has chosen not to give up on us even when we sin. Despite all of our issues, God doesn't crumble us up. He doesn't throw us away. He doesn't start over. He continues to find ways to reach out to us. He continues to find ways to make himself known. In his short story, The Capital of the World, Ernest Hemingway tells the story of a Spanish father and his teenage son. The relationship between this father and the son became strained, and it eventually shattered. When the rebellious son, whose name was Paco, a common Spanish name, ran away from his home, his father began a long and arduous search for him. And as a last resort, he took out an ad in the Madrid newspaper, hoping that his son would see the ad and respond to it. The ad said this: "Dear Paco, please meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. Love, Father." As Hemingway tells the story, the next day at noon, in front of the newspaper office, there were 800 Pacos, all seeking forgiveness from their father. Yahweh Elohim is looking for real relationship. He is the Father reaching out to us. Yes, that makes us the Pacos in these stories. We have a God who has made it abundantly clear from the very beginning of this story, from the very creation of the world, that he desires real relationship with us. So how is your relationship with Yahweh Elohim today? Is he allowed to speak life into you? Is he the Lord and guide of your life? When he gives you a command, do you understand that it doesn't come from a place of anger, but a place of love? We serve a God who loves us, who desires relationship with us, who understands who we are, sin and all, brokenness and all, mistakes and all, and desires genuine relationship with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for what these passages reveal about you. They reveal your heart, your power, your patience, your kindness, your love, mercy. But they also reveal some things about us as well. They reveal how prone we are to go our own way, how quick we are to point the finger at someone else instead of ourselves. So, Lord, I pray that we would come to you in a place of honesty today, understanding who we are, but more importantly, understanding who you are. And, Lord, I pray that we would not just be churchgoers, but that we would be followers of Jesus Christ, those who have real relationship with him, who genuinely prioritize knowing and following you. We ask all these things in Jesus Christ's name.